Turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage that already we've read from, and as you see there, verse 8, 2 Timothy 2, and the verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And we have the question tonight, why remember the resurrection? That's what Paul obviously is telling us to do, but why? Why remember the resurrection? With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together again in a further word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, it is our joy to be found with the open Word of God before us. There are many people in this world today, and they are still waiting on even a fragment of the Word of God in their own language to come their way. There are many people in this world over the generations of time who've given their lives, maybe only have made it onto the mission field for a short time, but they knew the risk and they calculated, God has sent me. There is a purpose in what I do, and His word will not return unto Him void. Grant us, Lord, the kind of courage those men and women of the cross displayed. Maybe not be hiding, maybe not be scurrying for the corner when duty is required. We pray that double bless all that has happened already tonight in this meeting, and all that we have witnessed today in thy house. And may we continue to be those that praise and magnify thy name. Touch the brokenhearted. And we do pray that thou wilt work mightily in Taylor's family circle. Pray that thou wilt be with those in the Hammond family circle also that need thy touch and thy mercy, and feel the sense of loss, and others that have known bereavement in recent weeks and months, and that wound has not healed, maybe years. Lord, come, minister help, and give grace. Focus our minds now on the Word. We pray in Jesus' name, and to thy glory. Amen. Many years ago, on Princess Street in Edinburgh, one of the many shop windows that there had beautiful art treasures on display, they attracted the eye of a passing gentleman. He stood, and he gazed intently at a painting of the crucifixion with the Savior extended on the cross. Of course, I will put in right away this disclaimer that I am no advocate of paintings of Christ, but this is what happened. And in the painting, the multitude was watching, and Mary and some others, they were gazing on, standing alongside, and it had been a long time in that man's experience since he'd allowed a thought, any reflection on Calvary, to enter his mind. But the artist's portrayal brought back the memory of long-forgotten truths that he had known in his former and formative years. And standing there, he was impressed, and he was troubled. And by the truth of the cross, that would be rightly so. The Latin word for cross is crux. When we speak of the crux of something, then we're zooming right in on its most important feature, on its leading characteristic, on its fundamental aspect, and its most pertinent, salient point. The crux of all history is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most fundamental point ever brings us to Calvary. And let me tell you, the crux of your life, whether you perceive it to be this or not, the crux of your life is your relationship to the cross work of Christ. The most important thing in your life right now, this moment, is how you are related to the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Suddenly this gentleman, Princess Street, Edinburgh, became aware of the presence of a little ragged boy who was by his side. And he looked down at him and he saw that he was also doing what he was doing, looking intently at the painting with its story and depiction of the cross. "That, sir," the little lad said, "that, sir, is Jesus on that cross. They nailed him there with that crown of thorns in his head, and they killed him, sir. He died for us, and that's his mother standing over there, sir, looking at what they're doing to him." The gentleman felt a lump rise to his throat as the boy went on, "And he died, sir, for our sins, and they buried him yonder, sir." And it was all becoming too real for this man. And he turned away to walk down Princes Street, but then he felt a tugging at his coattails, and he turned around and he saw the same boy who'd been telling the story of the cross and giving a commentary, and that boy was standing now, looking up into his face again, and he blurted out breathlessly, "I forgot to tell you, sir, I forgot to tell you, he rose again." No one can read the New Testament without noticing that the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are cardinal doctrines that we find all through these books. In the four Gospels, we have the basic record of this redemptive event. In the book of Acts, we have redemption experienced. And then in Paul's epistles and other epistles, we have that redemptive explanation behind the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And you will find the Apostle Paul in particular, he majors on this theme in all of his writings. And he lays it out as the ground of our salvation, and also what will energize us and take us towards the goal in life, which is our sanctification and our service, having come to saving faith and true repentance in Christ. And we have a perfect example of that in the passage we have before us tonight in 2 Timothy and in the chapter 2. Paul is dictating his final letter, knowing I am facing martyrdom here myself. Very soon, I am going to be gone from this scene of time. And so he tells us in chapter 4 how that he has run his race, completed his course, and he's now ready to be offered, and the time of his departure, it's at hand. But he wants to get information to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he's determined, this young son, if I can do anything about it, he will not falter, he will not feel under the pressure of preaching, because pressure there will be there, and he will not feel or crumble under persecution, because persecution, it will certainly come. And so Paul exhorts the young Timothy, look at it in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In other words, remember this, Timothy, as you're going about, you are the representative, the ambassador of a living Savior. You're not propping up some dead personage. You are appealing to the consciences of men with a living, powerful gospel rooted in a risen and gloriously powerful Savior. That fact alone will guarantee that you'll stand as you hold that to your heart and remember this truth, and it'll lead to final conquest in the hour of your death as well. So what Paul says to Timothy is really the ultimate message for you and for me as well. For us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive is vital. For through our risen Lord, we gain courage to live and comfort by which to die. 2 Timothy 2 and 8, no surprise, Paul puts it like this: remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. First, we are to remember the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And here Paul is saying, do you know something, Timothy? This rests upon a solid foundation, the most solid foundation you could ever find. What you'll find is when you start digging down, it rests upon a foundation of fact. Prophetic fact, historic fact, dynamic fact, all the evidence you could ever wish for is here surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we do very well tonight, in a day of skepticism and in a day of speculation, in a day when we have a lot of mockery going on and much muddled thinking taking place, we do well to re-examine and to re-evaluate the evidence that is before us. There is, first of all, the fact of the prophetic evidence. Remember, this is going back now, Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ, let me take you back further, not just to my time as a preacher, Paul is saying, but right into the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, who was he? Of the seed of David. And that's taking us right into the roots in the Old Testament there, was raised from the dead. So with this one phrase, seed of David, we are shifting in our focus right back to the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13. Psalm 89 and the verse 28. Psalm 132 and the verse 17. And so many more Old Testament scriptures that are pointing to our Lord coming of the seed of David, who would be raised again from the dead. For those who have understood the Bible, the coming of our Lord Jesus into this world to die upon the cross, and having died, made atonement for sin, to rise again from the dead, to those who have read the Bible, that did not come as a big surprise. Paul could say, and he did in 1 Corinthians 15, a big chapter on the resurrection, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This was all happening to plan. It had all been predicted. Nothing was accidental. There was no changing of course in the middle of this or redrawing of the purpose of God. Each part of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, the three divisions into which the Old Testament divides, each part speaks of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Let me give examples. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Taking us right to Calvary. Psalm 16, the verse 10 and verse 11, speaking of beyond Calvary, the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 22. An absolutely classic passage. When we read it, you think right away, I'm reading New Testament material here, because in verse 1 of Psalm 22, the words begin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where do I hear that? At Calvary's cross. It brings me right to the foot of that cross. Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. Absolutely fantastic Old Testament messianic portion, verse 4 and 5, for example, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And there's so much more in there. We're at the cross. And Isaiah 53 brings us on from the cross. Atonement having been made, what do we read in verse 11? He shall see the travail of a soul, what he has done on the cross, that accomplishment, he'll see it applied
the travail of a soul and be satisfied. By his righteousness shall my righteous servant justify many. And so we have it. Old Testament predictions, prophetic evidence. There will be a death on a cross. There will be a resurrection from the tomb. Not only that, prophetic evidence, but we have got historic evidence. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, 2 Timothy 2:8. The four Gospels are united in their testimony that our Lord Jesus Christ, having suffered unto death, rose from the dead. Check out the closing chapters in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find these facts clearly documented, all four of them. And of course, they detail in the details, they differ in the details they give about the resurrection. One supplies one truth, another comes in with that truth, but those truths are never contradictory, they are always complementary, and they're always supplementing one another to build. Reading through the four Gospels to build a harmonious, wonderful, full picture of what happened, and they're on perfect agreement on this crucial question: was that tomb empty? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cry, yes, 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 it was. With perfect unison, they declare the fact: Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So we have all of that historic evidence. Without laboring the point too much, let me go through. Were the four Gospels list after the resurrection of Christ? They list at least 11 different appearances that our Lord made after his resurrection, public appearances, and describe them all in considerable detail. Matthew 28 and 9, appearing to the woman at the sepulchre. 28, verse 16 and 17, appearing on a mountain in Galilee. Then into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, final chapter, verse 9 to 11. He appears to Mary Magdalene, verse 12 and 13, to the two disciples who were going on that road to Emmaus. And then verse 14, the next verse, to the 11 as they sat at meat. Then we come into the Gospel of Luke, and we find in Luke 24, back into the final chapter of that, he's appearing to the two going to Emmaus in verse 15 to 33 and 34. In Luke 24, he's appearing to Peter. Then 36 to 40 to the 11 who were congregated in Jerusalem. And we haven't got, of course, Thomas at the time. Then 24 and 15 to those at his ascension. Coming into the Gospel of John, and what references do we have there? Second last chapter. Chapter 20, verse 16 through 17, again Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Then in verse 19 to the apostles when Thomas was absent. Then in verse 26, 8 days later to all the apostles, Thomas now being present. And in chapter 21, the verse 1 and the verse 2, he appears to the 7 disciples on the shore of Tiberias, that is the Lake Galilee. Now all of those appearances are proof positive of his resurrection. He showed himself by many infallible proofs unto all of these people. And those are the words that are used in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and the verse 3. Jesus Christ showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then I read further in the book of Acts. Acts 4, the verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we have these historic appearances, rooted in historic time, in geographical areas, and words that were spoken and were recorded. Paul built his doctrine of the resurrection on historic facts as well. And he lists, in that big chapter we mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, he lists 6 different appearances of our Lord after his resurrection. Talks about appearing to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 at one time, then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he brings himself into the equation, and he says, he appeared to me also, as of one, and here's how he describes himself, one born out of due time. And then he concludes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now we are on solid, stable ground when we assert this, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This is evidence, stacking up firm, unassailable, incontestable facts that show Jesus is alive. Just think of the over 500 people who saw him at one time, and then of the others who at different times and in different places and in different circumstances, they saw him as well. And it adds up to quite a number, and that's a burden of testimony very difficult to argue against. Say you were brought up on some charge, pulled into the court, and then you're told, by the way, we have 500 plus reliable witnesses that are all going to give testimony against you. Not that it would be possible, too many people, but that's what you've got, over 500 lined up. I think you'd be submitting. Just deliver the verdict. Don't cause me to face all of those witnesses. At a dinner party given by Lord Justice Darling, that was Charles John Darling, he died in 1936, the conversation came round at that dinner table to the Christian faith, and they were talking particularly about the resurrection of our Lord. Big jarring point. Can we really believe in that? And Lord Justice Darling put his fingertips together, assumed the typical judicial attitude, and he spoke with a quiet emphasis, something that was extraordinarily impressive. Darling said, on that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith in its favor as a living truth. There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world examining the evidence could fail to pronounce a verdict that the resurrection story is absolutely true. The fact of prophetic evidence, historic evidence, there is the fact, of course, of dynamic evidence. Remember, Paul says to Timothy that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Not that I have concocted it, but I'm proclaiming it. My gospel, 2 Timothy 2 and 8. Paul was not only concerned with an event that occurred at a point of historic time, but he was also concerned with the evidence of the risen life of Christ in his own experience. He had an encounter with the risen Lord. He was seen of me also. Those are Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. Every time that Paul stood up and gave his testimony, and it's recorded on at least three occasions, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, the verse 1 to 9, in 22, verse 6 to 11, in 26, verse 13 to 16, he's testifying that encounter he had on that Damascus highway with that light shining above the brightness of the sun, and how the Son of God revealed himself to him, and how he, the persecuting Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church of Christ, couldn't find enough Christians to pull into court and to condemn to death, but he became the apostle of Jesus Christ, now preaching the faith that once he destroyed. That's a fact of history. You must face up to that, and you must account for that. Now, what worked such a remarkable change in this man's life? Paul tells us it was the appearance of the risen Christ. Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to me, he's saying, and that's a sufficient, that's a great cause whereby I can account for my conversion, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's life, as Paul the evangelist and missionary, bears eloquent testimony in every part unmistakable testimony, undeniable witness to the fact of the resurrection. And he would have gone about teaching he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me, how? I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's how I know. And many people tonight can say the very same thing. I wonder, can you? Does he live within your heart? We thought of the fact of the resurrection, the force of the resurrection. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so, addressing his young son in the faith, Timothy, and by extension, you and me, because Paul's speaking right down through the centuries to all those who will read his word, addressing us, he says, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he's telling Timothy right from the off here, you're going to need strength. Because the path you have been called to go down, it needs power to go down this path. And we have power through the resurrection of Christ. We have power to stand for Christ. I can't help but think of the dramatic change that took place in the spirit of those apostles between their depressed behavior at the time of Jesus' death at Calvary and just beyond that, where they're gathered, we thought about it this morning, in that upper room, and the doors closed and they're hunkered down for fear of the Jews. That was the atmosphere, dread and terror. But I need to account for them breaking out of that room as they did and going forward with vibrant, power-packed conduct in the opening chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And if I read Acts chapter 1 through to Acts chapter 5 and try to tie it in with them frightened like rabbits in the upper room, not wanting to see the face of a single soul, thinking he could be an enemy of ours, out to destroy us. I need to account for the radical change. How did that come about? The radical change was the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection gives us force to stand for Christ. Another indicator of this, read on down in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and verse 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Timothy, do you hear me? You're engaged in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so Paul is saying, here's what you're going to face. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Take your share of suffering. That's the pattern of life in Christ. It's not a bed of roses. We carry our cross. There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. And by carrying the cross, we are ultimately, end of the journey, raised unto glory. We are pilgrims in a world that hated the Savior to death. And in his absence, this world is so prone to turn on those that it deems to be most like him. And that's why Paul is saying, endure hardness. But as tough as the battle is, you are to withstand the enemy. And having done all to stand, take the armor of God, the weaponry of God. Ephesians chapter 6, make no provision for retreat or for defeat. And remember, as Paul also wrote in Romans 8 and verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have the power to stand for Christ. Not only that, we have the power to strive for Christ. Verse 5, 2 Timothy 2 and 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. We've a race to run. We have taped abreast. We have a course to finish. We need to get through that finishing line. So what has Paul done here? He has turned our thoughts from the scene of a battle to the Olympic arena. And he points out that for a contestant to qualify, as well as to win the race, we must adhere to the rules of those Olympic Games. And there are scholars who tell us here that Paul includes the idea of a correct running style, as well as the actual rules of running. And if you're into athletics today, then you will know about all the streamlining, the changes, trying to shave milliseconds off your time, and how you might go about doing that. So the challenge here is not only of wholehearted devotion, as in the case of a soldier on the battlefield, but wholehearted obedience to the rules of the game. Power to stand for Christ. Power to strive and run for Him. Power to serve Him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 6, the next verse. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. We have a job to do, but calls for faithfulness. And Paul now has taken Timothy away from the battlefield, the Olympic arena, out into the orchard. Husbandman, that's your role as well. That fruit farmer must dig the ground, sow the seed, water the earth, prune the trees. But ultimately, he must exercise faith that there is going to be a harvest. If a farmer has no faith, he might as well quit farming. All service demands faithfulness. We can't afford to be casual about the Great Commission. We can't afford to wink our eye at it and yet do nothing about it in our lives. We can't possibly get by without reaching out to the lost and to the perishing. And in the light of the brevity of your life and mine, in the light of the quickness of time, how speedily it's passing, in the light of the love of Jesus Christ, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, we, you, I must do something. Yes, do everything we can. These words of commendation we need to hear as we step over the threshold into eternal glory. Matthew 25:23. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. She hath done what she could. When George Mueller was asked the secret behind his service, he replied, "There was a day when I died, utterly died." As he spoke, he bent lower until he almost touched the floor. Died to George Mueller. Died to George Mueller's opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied to show myself approved unto God. And that's the key. Don't lose sight of that. Power to stand for Christ, power to strive for Christ, power to serve for Christ. Resurrection power gives that. The fact of the resurrection, the force of the resurrection. We must remember, finally, the faith of the resurrection. And so we're moving beyond our text here and including it at verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 10. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Read a poem very recently which said, "Never lived a greater joy than that breathless moment when angels standing near the tomb whispered, 'Lo, he lives again.' Spread the truth to every nation. Sing abroad in exultation. Heal the God-sealed confirmation. Hallelujah, Easter morn." The faith of the resurrection. And in these closing verses, 8 to 10, Paul is telling us, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a living reality, I'm prepared to preach the gospel, whatever the cost and wherever the call. And he's saying to Timothy, "I'm passing on the baton now to you, and that's where you're going to have to go. Whatever the cost, whatever, wherever the call, You're going to have to preach this. A risen Christ. We must, in our day and generation, preach the gospel. Whatever the cost. Look at verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. He points out, in the course of preaching the gospel, you will be as I was. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. You'll be accused of being an evildoer. You'll be punished as though you were an evildoer. That word evildoer that he mentions here in chapter 2 and verse 9, it really means criminal. Do you know another word for it? Malefactor. Where does that take us? To the cross. It's the same term used for the malefactors who were crucified with Jesus. In Luke 23, 32, and 39, I'm being branded as one of them for preaching Christ. Let me tell you this, if you're not prepared to soak up his shame, then you're not worthy to sit with him on his throne. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, must Jesus bear the cross alone? And all the world go free. No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. It is costly. Not in Northern Ireland yet to preach Christ, but it is in other parts of the world today. We think in former centuries of men like Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer in England, Rennick and Cameron and Guthrie in Scotland. Those men stick in the mind, reformers and covenanters. They secure our admiration. Why? Because they stood for Christ right to the death. But the persecution hasn't stopped. It is a statistical fact that more people laid down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century. Yes, you heard it. In the 20th century than in all other centuries combined in church history. Communism has accounted for many, as has Islam, as has Catholicism. Make no mistake about it. If you say, I have decided to follow Jesus, then it'll be the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. We must preach the gospel, whatever the cost. And we must preach the gospel, Paul is saying to Timothy here, whatever the call. Verse 10, 2 Timothy 2 and 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What he's referencing here is this fact. God over all the world is calling a people out for his name. In his sovereign activity, he has elected those who are ordained to eternal life. And that's what Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. He talks about the elect, notice, who are yet to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. They're scattered everywhere, so they must be searched out with the word of the gospel. Why do you think Paul went on missionary journey number one, missionary journey number two, missionary journey number three? To search these people out. To find where they were. Would he recognize them when he saw them? No, he wouldn't. Not from their faces at all. But God has ordained that we preach the gospel to every creature. And out of those every creatures, he will call forth his chosen ones. So we cannot afford to choose our own mission field. We must go wherever God sends us. God calls his servants to specific spheres of service. Jonah, Nineveh. Oh, not a chance. I'm away to Tarshish. Catch me if you can. God can catch us all. He did Jonah. Mercifully, he did it for Jonah. He did it for all the other prophets. Sent them where he wanted them to be. Heaven help them if they refuse to go. The glorious message of Easter is our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. That's the fact that we must see. That's the force that we must seek. That's the faith that we must share. God enable us to enter into the true meaning of the living Christ. Rejoice. Rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find none other is so loving, so good and kind. And maybe you're a soul out of Christ tonight and you need help and you need hope. You'll only ever find it in Christ. You can dig and you can chase and you can run and you can jump and you can try to juggle every other place, but you'll not find it. Help and hope is only to be found in him. And I tell you, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Let that message sound out. Don't be ashamed of it. A missionary and his colleagues were once watching a very impressive in terms of its size and devotion, religious parade in India. A bone of Buddha had been found and was being presented to the city with fanatical fervor. Thousands were throwing themselves down before the relic and they were bowing themselves down in the dust. The missionary turned to his friend and he said, "What a striking evidence is this of the difference between the two faiths. If any part of the body of Jesus was to be found, it would cause not rejoicing, but dismay. For it would show that he had not risen from the dead. It will cheer your heart and bring conviction, conversion, and comfort to the hearts of others if you take this message of the dying, now risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message this world still needs to hear. Will you take it? And will you tell it?"